Just a word of introduction.
We're very happy to have these three gentlemen with us today. The first gentleman to my left is Mr. William Secor, who is a Christian psychologist. I first met Bill last summer at Greenwood Hills when he was there for a week holding panel discussions on the family. Those discussions were a real blessing to all of us. I think I'd better read this little introduction that we have in the Star, because otherwise I wouldn't give you all the credits here that you're entitled to, Bill. Okay? He's Director of Counseling, Youth Guidance Incorporated, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. As has been noted, this is his first visit to us here at Bethany Chapel. We're looking forward to also having him with us tomorrow morning at our Family Bible Hour. Bill Secor is professionally affiliated with the American Psychological Association and the Christian Association for Psychological Studies, as well as other organizations. He's also served as counselor with the Christian Counseling Center, Rosemead, California, and counselor psychologist with the Pennsylvania Counseling Center in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Very happy to have you with us. The next gentleman over has his name misspelled, but he's also Ernest. You notice that?
You did hear about the two worms fighting in Get Ernest, didn't you?
Well, I'm sure Ernie Woodhouse from Westwood, New Jersey is well known to all of you. Evangelist, Bible teacher, very occupied with mission work, with youth work. And if you haven't had him in your assembly, I suggest you get your little black book out and line him up while you're here today so that you can get hold of him. Spent much of his time in the United States and Canada, as well as the British Isles, ministering the Word of God and proclaiming the Gospel of Christ. We're happy to have him with us today. He has been a panelist here in the past, so he knows what he's up against. And then all the way over on the other side is Mr. Kenneth W. Smith, who is also well known to us here in Yonkers. And again, I would suggest, if you haven't had him in your assembly, that you get hold of him. He's a Christian businessman in fellowship with the White Plains Assembly, just a few miles away from us here. Ken is president of the United States Banknote Company and is involved with youth work, ministry of the Word of God, and we're very happy to have him with us here today as well. As has been mentioned, we've chosen this symposium-type method of holding this conference because it was such a blessing to us last year. And this is strictly informal. Pieces of paper or cards will be passed out to you. We'd like to have you write down your questions, and they'll be sent up to us here, and we'll ask these brethren to answer them to the best of their ability. I might say for them that there may be times when they'll say, "I don't know." We have only one request to make of you in connection with those questions, and that is that the questions pertain to the topic. Sometimes we have these panel discussions and somebody wants Revelation, or better yet, Hezekiah 2:11 explained. So please keep them relevant, if you will, to the subject. And Mr. Gordon mentioned that sometimes we frequently mispronounce that word relevant. We call it relevancy. Well, in addition to considering relevancy here today, we also, if there is such a word, want to be a little bit relevant, because we want to have a happy time. So without any further ado, what we're going to do is we're going to ask Mr. Woodhouse if he will open our discussion this afternoon. And while he's talking, if you haven't already done so, you might jot down some questions that we can give to the panel when Ernie is finished. Your answer.
Thank you. Let me just read a very well-known portion to you. I'm reading from James, and you don't need to turn to it because it's very familiar. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, if you're really, really interested in being relevant, then you've got to go to the Lord and pray about it. That's our starting point. Now, I understand I have 10 or 12 minutes to just open up the topic. Now, what I want to do is to stimulate you in the matter of thinking of your questions and putting them into askable form. Now, it seems to me that since the topic this afternoon is how can adults be relevant to young people spiritually and secularly, the onus is upon those of us who are older to discover the secrets of relevancy this afternoon. We younger folk have to do that tonight. Now, this word relevant, again, Webster does give to us a definition of it. He says that relevant means pertinent, not impertinent, but pertinent, germane, and applicable. Confusion arises because we have a way, some of us, when it suits our purpose, of approximating that which is relevant with that which is mod, M-O-D. And the word mod, of course, is an abbreviation for modern, and I would remind you that there are many modern things that are neither pertinent, nor germane, nor applicable, so that even the mod can be quite irrelevant. We need to keep that in mind so as not to be confused. Also, confusion sometimes arises because we're inclined to approximate the relevant with what we call the now, N-O-W, now. I would remind you again that this is assuming that the then and the now are incompatible and what was relevant then is no longer relevant today. Now, this does not necessarily pertain. So shall we keep that in our mind so as not to be confused? Now, the Christian should find it easier to be relevant because although the world is undergoing change and the worldling is oftentimes frustrated by the changing panorama, Bible standards do not change. And therefore, that which is pertinent, germane, and applicable has not changed down through the ages as far as the Bible is concerned. We may have to change our application of these things, however. The Bible is a relevant book, and this we must not lose sight of. This is the reason why we shall be quoting from it from time to time during the day. It is straying from Bible relevancy that has created the problems of today. Let me mention three things that were relevant 100 years ago, and as far as the Bible is concerned, are still as relevant today. The first is parental authority. So when you, as an adult, are trying to find out how to be more relevant, do not for a moment imagine that you have to surrender your parental authority. It is quite relevant. The Bible says so. Listen. Folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, I'm quoting the Bible. So, parents, in your anxiety to become relevant to younger people, don't think that surrender of your parental authority is involved. That's number one. Number two, pure living is never irrelevant. The Bible teaches us, you read Proverbs 7, and you'll find it's always been in the book, and it's there still. A man cannot lower moral standards without paying a price. And we do not have to lower our standards in order to be relevant. Let's make a special note of that. In the days of co-ed dormitories and college problems and increasing immorality on every hand, pure living is not irrelevant. And then personal responsibility is not irrelevant. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And I think we need to keep that in mind in view of the current scene today. How can an adult be relevant with regard to young people? I have three simple things to suggest. First of all, he must be concerned. Secondly, he must be informed. And thirdly, he must be attuned. Now, I have 7 minutes. Can I cover those three things? And the first one particularly, because I doubt if there's an adult here who is not concerned about being relevant, who is not bemoaning the fact that there does indeed seem to be a generation gap, and that from time to time he doesn't seem to be getting through to the young folk inside and outside of his family. Now, although the adult must be concerned, he must be very careful lest his concern drive him in a wrong direction. You have a pencil and you have a paper. Will you mark 6 things about which the adult, in his desire to be relevant and in the concern that he must know, must be very careful about? Although he must be concerned, in the first place, he must be careful about patronage. Now put that down, and if you want a definition of that word, maybe Mr. Secor can give it to you, or if he has a problem, then we'll appeal to our other speaker. But the fact is that patronage involves talking down. Now, if you talk down to young folk, you've lost them. Never try, whether you're a parent or a young people's leader or somebody else involved with young folk, be very, very careful of patronage. Don't talk down to your young people, and patronage also involves being overprotective. Remember that your kids today know the score, and you don't have to be overprotective. If you are, you're going to lose that communication, which is so important. I know how it is. Their 17th birthday comes, and they've been waiting for it so they can go up and get an appointment for their driving test. And from that point on, you jump every time the telephone bell rings. I know. I got a telephone call 2 weeks ago to say that 11:15, my teenager was standing on the highway there, bleeding from the head and face, because he had just crashed into a telegraph pole. Now, this is the sort of thing that you're scared of. Now, we can become overly protective, and this is one way of losing our relevancy. So, to be a parent. The second thing is prudery. We got to be careful in our concern about prudery, because kids are knowledgeable. They know much more than you give them credit or discredit, whichever way you look at it, for. Not only are they knowledgeable, they are voluble. Kids are talkative and they discuss these things. They talk about these things. Kids are also exposed. Your teenage years were much different from their teenage years, because these are days when they are very much exposed to things that were taboo in your day and mine. And along with all of this, they're being knowledgeable, and they're being talkative, and they're being exposed. They are still very insecure. And this is the reason why, whatever it may cost us, we've got to keep open the lines of communication, because there will not only be times when they need to talk to us, there'll be times when they'll want to talk to us, and if we want to be relevant, we've got to keep those lines of communication open. I got 4 minutes now. All right, the third thing is pretense. You've got to be as careful of pretense as you have of patronage and prudery. The senses of young people today have been sharpened by their experience. Their cheating goes on all the way around us. And the worst word in their vocabulary is not a swear word, it's the word phony. Never be branded as a phony, because if you are, you're not going to be relevant. You're not going to get through to the young people you're concerned about. And then the kids, too, are concerned in these days, rightly so, about self-preservation. They look at Vietnam, and they see what's going on in the country, and they say, how much do these adults care after all? It's our lives they are playing with. We're the ones who are going to be shipped overseas. We're the ones who are going to be plunged into the wars that they are so busy discussing and doing nothing about. Self-preservation is a very real entity in the life of a young person. So let's be real with these kids, and let's face up to their crises, and let's avoid pretense. Don't put on a front. The kids can see through it right away. The fourth thing is politics. When you and I in our lives surrender principle for gain or advantage, the kids note it, and we have justifiably lost their ear.
And we adults, we Christian adults, sometimes play politics. It goes on in the church just as it goes on in the country, and the kids are wide awake to it. The fifth thing is prejudice. Young people today are absolutely determined to down prejudice, whether it's prejudice against a colored skin or whether it is prejudice in view of maintaining the status quo. A Negro once said, the status quo is the mess we is in. The mess we is in. And I think that's a very good definition, and some of us are giving our lives to maintain the status quo, and the kids are not interested. You want to be relevant, you've got to realize there's going to be a foregoing of the status quo, and there's got to be a willingness to surrender to bring it about. That may be tough on us as adults. And then sixthly and finally, there is panic. Don't push the panic button. Don't push the panic button. The kids can bring you very close to the edge without shoving you over, and so be careful of this, because kids sometimes try to panic adults, and when they succeed, then it's you that are in trouble, and you're no longer relevant. Okay? So you've got to be concerned, but watch that concern, and don't let it lead in these six directions. Now I've got a half a minute, and I was going to say two other things. The adult who wants to be relevant, not only first of all must be concerned, but secondly he must be informed. Okay, get your pencil again. It may prompt some questions. He must first of all know about the sea. You can put that down in quotation marks and ask us about it. He must know about the sea. He's got to be informed about the young person's background. That means to say he's got to read up on drugs. That means he's got to get to know the college scene. That means to say he's got to know how the young person today thinks, and he thinks much differently than the young person of 20 years ago. He must know about the sea, S-C-E-N-E. Put it in quotation marks. The kids know what it is, but you may have a problem there. But however you want to be relevant, you've got to know about the sea. Number two, you've got to know about the hip, and you spell that H-I-P. This is not the sea, this is the precious. You've got to know what is hip. You've got to know what it is the kids are doing in order to be in, so that the young folk that you're concerned about are being influenced by not only the background, but also the pressures. And you've not only got to know something about the scene and something about the hip, you've also got to know something about the square, and that's you. And maybe there are things about yourself that you don't know, and if only you were a little more in touch with the kids, you'd soon find them out. You've got to recognize what is square. Don't condemn it because it's square, and don't feel you've got to shed it because it's square, but do get to know what it is, so that at least you're talking to your young people on common ground. Not only must the adult who wants to be relevant be concerned and be informed, he must also be attuned. And Webster says attuned means to be in harmony and to be in agreement. I want to suggest that they can be different. You can be in harmony without being in agreement. But however, my time's gone, and so I hope I've stimulated you a little there to do some thinking in different areas, and maybe this will prompt some questions. And apologies for going a minute and a half over.
Okay, Bill, what patron is?
I was wondering that myself. I think all of these statements would go along well in here. Always, I don't know how you get so many T's and fit them in there. That's a gift in itself. This talking down to people, as Ernie had mentioned, I think if we would even look at ourselves and know how we react when someone would talk down to us, and then why should we be disturbed when they get upset and maybe react with hostility because we talk down to them? I think that in the counseling type of situation which I am in, you know, one thing you go into all this training, and they always say, system. This is my system of counseling. This is my system of counseling. And a Christian will say, I have a Christian system of counseling. We go into all the theories, but I really wonder when we're going into the scripture, and I think if I would also like to double what Ernie said about the scripture. If we get away from the scripture, we've had it. You know, we might as well hang up. If it wasn't for the fact that I wasn't a born-again believer, one thing my training in psychology has taught me, that I wouldn't stay in it. Because people are unpredictable, and you can only go by what the scripture says. It's the only standard, this rule that we have to follow. But the thing is, in counseling, and I have been given all kinds of theories. This is the way to counsel, and that's the way to counsel. And then others even saying, well, Jesus counseled this way, Jesus counseled that way. And you wonder, what do I believe? Well, I think the one thing, if we read the scripture where Jesus met with others, we found that he was accepting, that he was kind, that he was great, he was real to the people. And he never in places did he talk down to them when they were in need. Yet when they stood up and tried to make the scripture look idiotic to the people around, then he stepped in and he became firm and he became solid. But I think the thing about patronage, avoiding it, be real. Be real. And
Ken, do you have any comment to make?
I think I have to come back to the same basic principle, and Ernie started out with it. Bill has continued with it. I'm old-fashioned, I guess, and I still go back to the Word of God as the only source of guide and rules and all the rest of it for our work with our young people, our children. If we don't follow that, as I think Bill has just said, we don't have anything to offer. It's just like, first of all, talking to an unbeliever who says, well, I don't believe the Word of God. Well, you tell him what the Word of God has to say, and then he tells you, well, buddy, we don't have any argument because I don't believe that. And it's like you and I going to talk to a chemist, and we know nothing about chemistry, and we start to tell him what's wrong with his chemistry book. You've got to come back to certain basic principles. And I'm afraid, adults, that we've missed the boat in the last years that we've been working with our children. We have missed the boat, and we're blaming everything else in this world for our failure. Actually, it's ours that have brought about, I think, most of the difficulties. I think these points are very, very well taken. I think that here again we have been inconsistent. We have not observed these principles that Ernie has set forth very clearly. And I feel myself, as I think back and as I think of work with young people, the mistakes that I have made have been on the basis of failure to use the Word of God continually as the basis, the foundation from which everything should be handled. Without that, I can only tell you what I think.
Don't forget, this is your meeting. So write out your questions and send them up here so they can be answered, whatever you have in mind. Bill, we hear a lot about the generation gap or whatever phrase we choose to call it. Would you say that that's psychological in character primarily?
Well, from what I can see of the generation gap, there's two factors to it. I think the beginning of it is psychologically induced by our culture. Some newscaster always has to come out and say that there's a generation gap, so automatically that means a generation gap, and people start to believe it and act upon it. I think there's a normal fear of the young people for the old people and the old for the young people that would tend to hinder communication. So therefore, I'm thinking that the generation gap is more a communication gap or a lack of communication gap. And part of it may be, most of it, I think, is psychologically induced. We all have one thing in common. We were all young ones, right? And we had to look up to young, older people also. And when we were young, there were older people. When those older people were young, there were older people than them. We can carry this all the way back. We all felt our bitterness, we all felt our hostilities, and we all learned from the older people. Now, if there is a honest-to-goodness generation gap, I don't see it in the work that I'm with, and I also consult with another team work in the city of Pittsburgh that works with the hippies and those who are called the street people. And I meet with these street people. I go talk with them who hang out in the parks nearby, and they talk to me. see any communication or generation gap, and they know I'm no kid. My Coast Guard chest shows it, you know, belt line. But on this, if you want to believe there's a generation gap, it's up to you, but it doesn't have to be there.
Ernie, someone has asked, what do you mean by talking down to people?
Talking to them as though they were inferior to yourself.
Can I throw in one more thing?
Sure, feel free.
I recently was listening to a talk by Howard Hendricks from Dallas, and he was talking about a man who was doing the best work with young people in a time past in his area. And he said this man had all the young people coming to him, and he was kind of like an unofficial counselor and had the largest youth young life club in his area, 87 years old.
I was interested to read an article. In fact, I have a copy of it here. Mr. Hollis sent me this. I thought it was rather good. It says here that there's a generation gap exists between upperclassmen and freshmen that sometimes is very, very marked. In fact, I read here, there was a radical graduate who was shouted down because he was obsolete. He was 23 years of age. So I have an idea that the generation gap sometimes exists when it's only perhaps it's about 5 years in length.
And I wonder if this is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossian church and said, don't overcorrect your children lest they be discouraged or feel inferior or frustrated. Perhaps that's talking down to them.
I have two boys, 120 and 119. I think there's a generation gap between those two. I'll have to beg your pardon about one thing, if I may. If you'd like to ask a question specifically to an individual, you indicate on there who you would like to answer it. But I'll have to reserve the right to change it so that we get an equal opportunity to hear all of these brethren, if I may. So if you ask Mr. Smith to answer a question and I have Mr. Secor answer it, I hope you'll forgive me. Ernie, I have to get back to you, though, because we started out with a definition problem today, and I guess we still have one, because I have two questions here that are identical, and they came from different places, I presume. Will you please define hip, scene, and square?
They are indefinable terms. The scene, as far as young people are concerned, is the whole background against which their life has been placed. Very different background from yours, because yours was generally cloistered and sheltered, probably, and had many taboos, and you were kept from meeting some of the crises. By the time you were 26, you hadn't met some of the crises. These kids meet at 15 or 16 years of age. The background, if you will, against which their life is placed, that is the scene. The hip, that's the in thing. Haven't your kids said to you, but everybody's doing it. Everybody, if I don't do it, I'll be on the outside, you know? Then, and there's nothing quite so painful to a young person as being on the outs. He always wants to be with the in crowd. That is being hip. And that's a dangerous situation, because sometimes this leads our young folk into experimentation in areas about which they themselves have very real reservations. But that's what it means to be hip. And the square, well, just look at your own life, fitting in like it does a square peg in a square hole in the establishment. That's square. In fact, a cube is even more square. It's square in every direction. And there are certain things that young people associate with the square. I had a demonstration of it when I was driving over here. There was a square driving in front of me. I know he was a square because he had a bumper sticker and it said, love it or leave it, you know, and then he had a Union Jack. Oh, no, it wasn't that. It wasn't that. He had Old Glory on the other side of his bumper. He must have been a real establishment guy, you know, a real square. But
He didn't hesitate when it served his purpose to cut me up and get ahead of me. See, that's the establishment, and that's being kind of square. Whether he helps, but however, these are the definitions as closely as I can give them to you.
Say, Ken, would you look up Proverbs 29:15, and then in a minute I'll ask you to answer the question, as a parent, can I practice Proverbs 29:15? While you're looking that up, I have a question for Bill Secor. How should adult Christians greet and receive young people whose dress, appearance, or actions may not conform to what is considered hip?
You're right. When I was growing up in the New Jersey area, we used to have a young people's activity, which was to go down to the missions in New York City and give the gospel to people who were not dressed like us. I think we tried to treat them with love and understanding. We tried to greet them in spite of that they couldn't afford the same kind of clothes that we wore. I think we tried to treat them as equals when we had chances to speak with them and meet them on a one-to-one eyeball contact, whatever you want to call it. And by the fact that we did our best, who knows, I'm a great believer in unconscious communication or subliminal communication, where you're communicating an attitude or a spirit, even though your words may be saying something else. But we went down there and we presented the gospel, and people who were not dressed like us and who did not agree with us and had different philosophy than us and partake of different beverages than us accepted Christ. In Pittsburgh, when I have an opportunity to be at home, and I speak most weekends, we attend a chapel, the Upper St. Clair Bible Chapel, quite a bit. And the Upper St. Clair Bible Chapel would be very disturbing to some of the assemblies that I used to visit in this area, because a lot of people run around with long hair. We have a school teacher, a fellow named Ron Teets, if any of you have ever met Ron, who I think he was in the top 10 of his class at the University of Pitt, teaches school in the town I live in. He started a Bible study and started presenting the gospel to these kids from his school.
First one to accept Christ happened to be the head of the local SDS. He started coming to the chapel, and he started bringing his friends and leading his friends to Christ and with Ron in the Bible study. The second week, I think 7 accepted Christ. The next week, they had something like 16 there, and all except one who weren't Christians accepted Christ. Long hair, short hair, medium hair, and some of us are getting to the place of less hair than we used to have. We all need Christ. We all need friendship. I was sitting in the assembly one day, and these four walked in, and I said, I said to myself, oh, look at these sinners coming in. Two guys with long hair, one girl was wearing a pantsuit, and the other one a miniskirt. So they sat there, and I sat there through the thing, and obviously they didn't know the songs we knew. Obviously, they looking through the scripture, one's helping the other. And, at the end, I figured I'd be a real benevolent Christian and give them a good hello, So I introduced myself to the one that was the tallest young fellow, and he told me he was glad to meet me, glad to be there, and he had come there several times. He thought it was great. And he said, I said, do you go to high school? He said, yes. He said, I only accepted Christ about a month ago. And he said, I want you to meet my girlfriend. She only accepted Christ last week or 2 weeks ago. And I still,
I must say, I was looking down. I think unconsciously I was looking down on this guy.
The long hair didn't go with my style of life and when I was his age. Because when you rode motorcycles, your hair got tangled up with long hair. So. But, I said to him, what are you going to do when you get out of school? Yeah. And he said, go to college. And I thought, oh, isn't that nice? He's probably going to some teacher's college. And I said, where are you going? He said, Yale. I said, you've been accepted? He said, yes. I think this guy's smarter than me. But he needed Christ. He was given Christ. He accepted Christ. Whether he looked like me or not, maybe he's got something to be thankful for. But
but they change. And I say greet them with all the love that you should as a Christian, whether it's in the mission or in the assembly, wherever you are. But what difference does it make what he's with?
Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart.
Okay, Ken. You got it?
Yes, I do. The verse is, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. There's a verse in Proverbs that comes before this one, and it says something like this, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. Punishment is a necessary part of parental discipline. And if it's not administered, you are not helping your child. If you don't administer punishment properly and in love and at the proper time and for the proper reasons, the children will drift away from you. And we've seen it in our assemblies where there has not been proper discipline when there have been acts that should have been dealt with. And if you look back at families where children have not been punished, you'll find in many cases they have gone off and forgotten everything about the things of God and their relationship with the family. Rod and reproof does give wisdom. Now, we must do it in love. And you know how we often say it, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I'm not so sure that we really understand what all of that means. Punishment is designed to do one thing, to reinstate the offender to his proper family relationship. And I believe this is what God is saying here.
It's too late to start when he's 14, however.
Ernie, if I may address this one to you, being a Christian is an individual relationship between God and a believer. I think that young people today have a hard time accepting others' interpretations of what we feel should be personal decisions in our spiritual lives. Let me say it again because I balled it up. I think that young people today have a hard time accepting others' interpretations of what we feel should be personal decisions in our spiritual lives. Comment, please.
Could I say the question?
Sure. I know you wouldn't understand me.
I'm not at all sure that I get the gist of what's in the...
I suspect, Ernie, what that means is that we have certain standards in the assembly that we feel are the teaching of the Word of God, but some of the young people today don't agree with the interpretation of the Word of God as it relates to those standards. And as Christianity is a personal relationship, can't everyone do as he pleases?
Well, now, as far as standards are concerned, I think that the Word of God is very clear. I don't think the standards in the Bible are open to interpretation. I think they are declared, and that believers are to meet those standards. Now, when it comes to things that are secondary, perhaps some of us have been a little too self-opinionated in assuming that our interpretations of those secondary things were necessarily the right interpretations. It's always harder for an older person to change his way of thinking than it is for a younger person. I'm not saying the younger person does it more often, but when he does it, he doesn't have the same struggle that an older person has. After all, the past is very valuable to an older person. Tradition is something that is very, very important to an older person. And when changes come about, it becomes painful for an older person. But it doesn't necessarily mean that those changes are wrong. I think that in the secondary things, we've got to be very, very careful that we do not insist that our interpretation of these things is the right one. Now, long hair has been mentioned. Now, I feel that this is an area that perhaps some of us have real difficulty with in our thinking. I'm quite convinced that at the beginning, long hair was a symbol of revolt. It was revolting because we automatically associated it with those who were dirty and those who were opposed to everything that we stood for.
But those of us who are wise have realized that now long hair is becoming a style. I wonder how many of you read the article in The Harvester written by Don Cole fairly recently in this connection, where he mentioned, sort of tongue-in-cheek, men like J.N. Darby and others, and noted that pictures were worth more than 10,000 words. I think we've got to realize that fashions, perhaps not as rapidly as with women, but with men, do change. And we are now, I believe, in a day of a changing fashion. And long hair can no longer be approximated, and I'm talking about male long hair, can no longer be approximated with revolution or rebellion. Now, that's tough to accept, but it's an indication of the changes that are going on around us, and we would be downright stupid to ignore these. I think we've got to take into consideration fashion today is changing. And you can see that some of the older men are beginning to compromise a little by letting their sideburns grow, sometimes down to their chin, and some of them have grave difficulty in shaving off the goatee. So let's be wise, and let us not imagine that how we have interpreted things in the past is necessarily the way that we should interpret these secondary things. I'm not talking about principles. Principles do not change, and I think the Word of God is clear in connection with them. We've got to give to our young people, coming to the question, we've got to give to them room for their own personal interpretation, and not to assume that if Guy feels he should have long hair, that puts him on opposite sides from me.
How many young people here have ever been spanked?
Somebody has said every boy should have a pat on the back, as long as it's low enough, and often enough, and hard enough.
Some of those hands weren't young people, by the way.
And Ed, when I referred to punishment, I wasn't necessarily referring just to spanking.
No, right. Well, we have a question here, and one of you young people, would you get up and answer it for us, please? Can we have a word from a teenager as to what the spanking meant to him? Huh? Yeah. Well, it says spanking, I guess. Which one of you would like to tell us what the spanking meant to you? Huh? Nothing?
He needs another one.
Now, when do you turn out? When you get home tonight.
He won't be home.
There's about six elders in this chapel agree with that, I think. Sir, with the glasses. You had your hand up. Yeah. Yeah, what did the spanking mean to you?
I believe that I have security for me. If my father did love me to begin with, I wouldn't have got punished.
Father punishing his boy, said, "Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you." The little boy said, "Yes, Daddy, but not in the same place."
If Mr. Norman Luders or Ed Orkowski are around, we're not only running out of time, but we run out of tape under here. Okay? Ken, the young people of our generation think that we older folks are a bunch of insincere and dishonest phonies or squares, and they think our generation has made a mess of everything. How can we gain their respect and communicate if this sort of thinking is in the back of their mind. You got that the first time through?
I think I did.
Okay.
I believe you asked me to open up the next session,
yeah.
And I would like to cover that at that point because
fine.
It relates to inconsistency on the part of you and me, adults.
Okay. Bill, along with the concept of phony, that same word keeps popping up here, considering all of the decisions now being made at the age of 13 and sometimes younger, is it possible to carry honesty to the extent of a parent admitting faults to his children? In what way to benefit both? And how could it benefit?
I think Ernie said that you don't start spanking at 14, something along this line. Well, you don't all of a sudden turn on a communication machine with your children at 13 or 12. It should be an attitude that is carried on from when it was when the child could talk and ask questions, that questions were answered, that a feeling of freedom and sharing was in the family right from the time the child was a baby. But this is interesting because I have a 13-year-old, and yes, she's making decisions now that I didn't make at 13. And I think it is possible to carry honesty to the extent of admitting fault.
Yes.
Along the line of, well, if I do something wrong or misunderstand her, I apologize. Those I see several people here that I've known in the past, and so I know I'm not fooling anybody. They know that I was saved when I was in my early 20s, and many know that my academic pursuits in high school were pretty terrible. But you know, with my 13-year-old, just last month, I was just talking with my daughter, I said to her, Deb, if you want a real example of what rebellion against God is, you're looking at it in your father. Because here he is in his 40s, and he's still looking forward to more schooling. And if I was right with God when I was in high school, I wouldn't have got out of high school and then have to have God work on me for several years before I went to college and start college at 28. And I said, Deb, I'm thankful for those years driving tractor trailers and as working as a mechanic and traveling around the country like I did. But I was out of God's will. I said, Deb, if you want a real example of why you shouldn't be out of God's will, look at your father at 42, still looking forward to taking more schooling. Because you cannot go against what you know is right. And I was taught, telling Ernie that I was brought up in the Reformed Church in Westwood where the gospel was preached and Sunday school teachers tried to lead me to Christ. Yet I went through and I rebelled. And I am suffering today. Now, you know, I'm happy. I'm in the Lord's will. He's given me a ministry. But I still am suffering natural results of the time factor because when I was starting college, some of my buddies were getting PhDs. And I admit this kind of stuff, and it's no, you know, and I'll admit years ago it was a big shaking thing to admit I was wrong. But if we're answerable to God, we can say, listen, I'm wrong. That does not give you an excuse to be wrong. Doesn't give you a way to say, well, I'll go and try something and be wrong so I can have a better testimony. I counseled a kid once who said, I wanted to be the wildest, most famous musician so then I could be saved and have a wonderful testimony. There's a wonderful testimony in just being saved. You know, sometimes it's harder for a person who's brought up in the hearing of the faith to be saved. That sometimes, to me, is more of a testimony of God's grace than some of the people who are out and are famous. But we can't, if your children are tend to use any mistake you make as an excuse for them to be ungodly, show them from the scripture that it's not true. I use Ezekiel 18. Where it talks about if a father lives a good life and does all of God's commandments, and I gather in the context that he's a believer, and he begets a son who sins and steals and rapes and all this, the father is not responsible for that son when the son reaches maturity. This is the way I take it. The son can't say, well, my father was so holy, I decide I'll never go to church. You know, that's no excuse. The son is responsible for his actions, and the father is responsible for his. Then you go further in the chapter, and it says,
Yet if the son see the father do all these things, sin and do all steal and all of this, and consider, the word consider meaning a volitional view of what the father did, and he decides to live for God, God judges him on that decision, not on what his father did. The son is not responsible for the father, nor the father responsible for the son in adulthood. And one thing that burns me up about psychology today is that psychologists are trying to make the parents guilty for the volitional acts of the children when they become adults. And the children have to answer God. I don't care how bad their fathers were. I don't care how bad their mothers were. The children will answer for their own acts. And that's, they're going to face God with that.
Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm safe, safe, safe.
First of all, I'd like to say that I agree with Bill in that the child has to stand on his or own actions when he or she stands before God. At the same time, I am very, very much convinced that you and I as parents have a distinct responsibility, and that we shall suffer for what we fail to do as the result of our lack of being consistent and following the principles of the Word of God. First of all, just a few verses that I jotted down. There are many of them, but just a few here to prepare the way. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or in Christian teaching and discipline. That's Ephesians 6 and 4. Colossians 3:21, which we mentioned earlier, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged or feel inferior or frustrated, and don't treat them so that they will think of you as an enemy rather than as a friend. Think about that. Then in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So I see three things: exhortation, comforting, and charging. How about that? And then we all like to emulate elders who are shepherds of the flock in the local church. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said in chapter 3 and 4, an elder is one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with gravity or sobriety. In Titus, he wrote this, a ruler is one that has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruliness. In Proverbs 22 and 6, a verse that I like very well, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This gets us back before the 14-year age. And Joel says this, and I like it in 1 and 3, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children, and on and on and on. And I wonder if we're doing it. I don't hear much of this anywhere. The Word of God has been abandoned in most Christian homes from the place that it should have had. That's what Joel said. Now, in general pattern, I have to say, in my own considered opinion, and I understand what has been said and I agree with it, I don't believe there is a generation gap. I think we've talked ourselves into it. And it may have been that radio announcer or whoever it was, but still, I don't believe there really is one. I think we've just said there is and therefore believe it. I think there is an unwillingness on the part of us as adults to intelligently understand the actions and modes of our children and of our youth. And the matter of wearing your hair and your dress has been brought up. And I don't think those things are significant at all, except as they become symptomatic of something else that's wrong with us. If that's so, then we better look. But not just because it's done. I agree with what has been said. Also, I think we've been following a path of sugarcoating. We haven't been forthright and honest with our children. We haven't stood on principles, and we've deviated. We also have said, and I've heard this so many times, that it's almost like old hat. We seek new programs and methods. We've got to win the young people. And I think, based upon experience, it rarely works. Now, there's nothing wrong with good program. Don't misunderstand it. But I think the emphasis is wrong, and we're going to program and forgetting what we're trying to do. And we're not reaching the young people the way we should because of the way we're going about. And then I think we've lost the art of straightforward presentation of the Word of God. It still works as it used to do, all the translations notwithstanding. It still works the way it used to work. And I know it has in my own life and the life of my family. And I'm sure many of you could say exactly the same. I wonder why we're not using more of it. I am literally appalled with the lack of knowledge on the part of our children and our young people of the Word of God. They don't know anything about it. And this is what I hear and see as I have the privilege of going from place to place to proclaim the Word of God. And you know, I hear many of our people as Sunday school teachers saying, well, I want something I can get 5 minutes before class with a few frothy stories, and I want it all digested for me, and I want to take it from that booklet and give it. I haven't time to read the Word of God. Then don't expect anything to happen with your young people and your children. It won't. You're absolutely inconsistent. I'm inconsistent if this is the way we're going. And then reality is lacking on the part of so many of us. So what do we need? I think we need understanding, kindness, and sharpness done in love. I think we need to, on our part and on the part of our children and young people, seek godly repentance. We're going on and we're not concerned with turning about and coming back to the principles of the book. And I think sometimes we have to stand face to face the way Paul did with Peter and said, I had to withstand him to the face because he was wrong. And he didn't make any bones about it. He mentioned it in the Word of God and said, Peter was just not living consistently and he was hurting believers. And I had to tell him so and to stop and desist or he's going to ruin the work. And there are times when we have to do this with ourselves and with our young people. I think we have to show that we believe the Word of God and want to live it, even though we make many, many mistakes. I know I do, and I'm sure you would confess to the same before God. But let's do something about it. This inconsistent pattern, this unwillingness to be realists, we're telling them one thing and living another way. And they spot it, and I hear it everywhere I go. My parents? Want to hear it? I hate to even hear it. It hurts. But I'll tell you, it's true. It's true because you see it. You say one thing and you live another. And then you wonder why our kids are doing what they're doing. It's inconsistent. Spend time with the young people. There's another thing I find. We're not spending any time with our young people and children. Don't cast them off to somebody else's care. Have somebody take them off on this and that and the other thing. Spend time with them. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing. It's God ordained. This is how you find development and growth as your buddy-buddy and a friend as well as a parent. And I think it's awfully necessary. Pray for your children. Oh, you say I do that. Do you really? Are you really burdened for them or is it just, Lord, keep them safe today? Do you pray about where they are spiritually? Do you pray about the way they're acting? Do you pray about the friends they have? The things they're doing or may be doing? Or is that all not important to you? And then give them work to do and do it with them wherever you can. Yes, in the spiritual area and in the secular. You know, let's not have idle hands. And that applies to the assembly as well. Get them doing something. Something worthwhile. Giving out the Word of God. Sending it out. Taking lists from newspapers and getting something out to folks so they can get something back and feel the impact of God's working through His Word, which won't return void. It'll accomplish the purpose whereto He sends it every time. But you and I don't believe that because we don't do anything. And I think it's inconsistent. And then just briefly, I just jotted down a few here because there's so many in the Scriptures, but listen to me. See if these mean anything to you. I started to take some adults who didn't do so well. And then I tried to take some who did fairly well. And then I found I was running into some who did
not so well, and did well. You know, there's a combination. And just watch some of these as we find adults in their relevancy to young people. Principles. Inconsistencies. And you know, I almost find that children are much more capable of exceeding the sins of their parents in the degree to which the parents went. It seems as though they can do that. There seems to be something about it. I don't know what it is. But listen, Isaac lied because he went out of the place of blessing, just like his father did. Abraham did it before him, but he lied, and he had to tell that this was his sister, not his wife. And so what would you expect Jacob to do? He knew all this. He'd been taught it. Aaron put up a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, right below the place where God was there dealing with his servant Moses, and said, "These be thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And then he had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Would you expect them to do anything different? Come now. Eli. He wasn't even sensitive to God's dealings with Hannah. He was unfaithful. He forgot the word of God. The lamp had become very dimmed in the land. And he was not seeking God and his ways. So, Hophni and Phinehas said, like father, like son. David, a man after God's own heart, fell into immorality and murder. Solomon, would you expect anything different? He was taught well by his father before. The father of the prodigal son. His son, give me what's due me. He made a demand. And his father said, all right, I'll give it to you. He didn't consider whether it was proper or the right thing to do. He gave it to him. And so, of course, why wouldn't his son make more demands and go off and spend his life in riotous living? But then, fortunately, there's some others. Abraham was obedient. He got up out of Ur of the Chaldees. When God told him to go, he went. Now we find Isaac doing the same thing, going up a mountain. He goes willingly and obediently to the place of sacrifice. You see, you can learn both ways. And we've had our good points, and we hope they've been conveyed to our children, but we're not watching the bad points very well. Jacob, he's crooked. But now I have him as Israel. He's a prince having power with God and with men. So why wouldn't he have a Joseph who's a type of Christ? Why couldn't he? He taught him well. Elkanah and Hannah were very, very good parents. They lent their child back to the Lord. So you have Samuel, who's an outstanding prophet. Zechariah and Elizabeth, what did it say of them? They were righteous and walking in the commandments of the Lord. And they had John the Baptist preaching, repent, repent, repent. Why not? He was properly taught. And then there was Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother, who taught Timothy, from a child thou hast learned the Holy Scriptures. They were faithful. And what did they get? A young man who had genuine faith, we're told it in 2 Timothy, and he'd known the word of God from a child. It works both ways. Which are we doing more of? God help us to abstain from our inconsistencies and failures, and to bring our young people and children into close relationship with ourselves and himself. And I'll tell you, a lot of the generation gap so-called problems will melt.
One question here, Mr. Woodhouse, along that same line, worded just a little differently, you may want to comment on. They say respect is earned. Young people who have Christian parents know whether their parents really believe in what they say and can tell by their very conversation when away from all the restraints of Christian environment. If the parents have failed in this area, how do you reach these young people?
It's a sad thing to have to say, but the person who expects respect without having paid a price to get it is a person who is unjustified in such expectation. I do verily believe that respect is earned. And we've just been hearing now about parents who, not giving the right example to their children, were responsible for leading them astray. Now, there's no conflict between what has been said by the two speakers here. One is that the young person is responsible for his own actions, which cannot be blamed upon the parent. And the other is that, like father, like son, we all of us, since the Bible says no man liveth to himself, we influence others. We cannot live a day without influencing others. And if we do not influence them for good, we influence them for evil. If I demand respect from my children, but I do not live the life that makes such a demand justifiable, then I certainly have nobody to blame but myself if my children turn around and say, oh, go eat coke. Because they wouldn't say that over here. That's an English expression. But respect must necessarily be earned. Certainly agree with that.
How'd you like to skip supper tonight? I have more questions than we can answer if we stay here all night, I think. I'm sure you realize some of those that you're sending up are being touched on by questions to others, so I'm sure we're not going to get through them all. Bill, here are two that are very similar. First is just a simple statement. What's the difference from youth of the Depression time? You don't know anything about the Depression. You're not old enough. And the present time. And then the other says, without diminishing that particular types of problems are broad today, is it not worth remembering that in 1930, 40 years ago, when I was a teenager, the very same problems of willfulness, stubbornness, independence, temptations obtained? Some young people make the grade, many didn't. How the adults lived and handled the whole situation had much to do with the result then as now. It's not all that different. That's not a question, but then he says comment.
Well, one difference between the young people of the Depression and the young people today, I think, is hunger. So they were hungry then. And no, I don't remember the actual Depression. I think I was born, and as a celebration, the country that year had a Depression. But I remember some of the flack and some of the discussions my parents had at the years of when you become all ears, maybe 3-4 years old. And I can remember the anxiety and the fear and no food and bills and going out and chopping wood for heat and hoping Pop would get something hunting so we'd have money to food to eat. And then I guess you had to worry where you had the money for the ammunition. I don't know. But I think the fact is, no, the problems aren't that much different. And I think this, again, proves the Bible, that man is alike, and no matter when it was 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, or 40 years ago. That the Bible says man is a fallen creature. Man has a sin nature. And when you say, how do you reach the young people? Well, you present the Word to them. And the Holy Spirit works. And God has given us a type of a personality that we can turn our back on it and we can be rebellious. But we do know that there is spiritual restraint. There are spiritual ways of help. There's prayer that helps. There's honest concern that helps. And what the parent does is important. And I don't want to absolve parents from all blame, but I don't want to make any more blame than society's been giving them. Because a lot of it's phony. A lot of it's phony because it's generated by the kid worshiping cult. Someone said before, half of the population is under 25. You know, every year, 1 to 25-year-olds become 26. And where are they going to be in 10 years, you know? Do they change that much? Are people that different? No, we're all victims of the sin nature, the fallen nature. We need the regeneration of Christ. And this makes a change, and this makes a difference. And it's, I just, on the way down here, we're staying with
some relatives of my wife's up in Yorktown Heights. And on the way down, I was listening to some local station. I'd never heard of it before, so it must be a local station from up in this area. And they're talking about the Jesus people and about Arthur Blessett and his work out there in Beverly Hills. Well, I was in the Los Angeles area when I was with the Naramore Foundation. I worked with Knox and Naramore for 4.5 years. And we were over there. We would go over to Hollywood and Sunset Strip, and we'd see what was going on over there. And this guy, Arthur Blessett, is leading lots of people of Christ. There's a lot of others there leading people of Christ. I heard a Hell's Angel man say that, a young man said, you know, he said, my life was filled with hate. And this guy is the kind of guy you wouldn't want to hate. He was a young black man about my height, but built like Bronco from the Gursky, and you just wouldn't want him to hate you. And he says, you know, he said, this, and he pointed to Arthur Blessed, he said, and he led me to Christ. And he says, all that hate is love. And he says, my desire is to tell people about how God loves me. And he says, I can't hate anybody anymore. And I think we cannot underestimate the gospel of Christ. But why should young people be interested about reaching other young people for Christ when they don't see us reaching our friends? What are we doing with the Christ we have for our generation? Not much.
Any comment?
That's my comment.
I wonder whether we ought to say, in connection with the difference between a young person from Depression days and a young person today, while basically, I suppose the differences are small, yet when you look at the circumstances, you can understand that a different breed of young people was raised in that day. And that isn't being said to the discredit of young people today. But if you hand a young person everything he wants on a platter, you're not going to produce character in that young person. And I rather fear that we, who are trying as adults to find relevancy to what our young folk, if we would realize young people today do not appreciate everything being handed to them on a platter, because they are not able then to take any credit for what they have. It's just been lavished upon them. If a young man has to work to put himself through college, he's going to appreciate his college education a lot more than if his father footed the bill. And I think that much of the problem today in the distance between the thinking of the young person and the thinking of the older person is perhaps a depression experience. It's very difficult for young people today to appreciate the reason why an adult thinks as he thinks. Young person cannot be expected to understand that his depression experience was a formative experience. When you go back and think of those days, if you didn't know them, at least you've heard about them and you can understand that young people who came through the depression, they had to live a more disciplined existence. They had no choice. If their father didn't discipline them, their mother didn't discipline them, their circumstances disciplined them. Young people had to live a more disciplined existence in those days. And that had to have an effect upon them as time went by. The unfortunate thing about it is that when we've come through an experience like that, we look at our young people and basically, subconsciously, within ourselves, we resent them because they haven't had to go through the same kind of experience. That's a psychological effect. But it happens. There are parents who resent their children because their children have it so much easier than they had it themselves in their youth. I think it bears thinking about.
Any comments?
Nothing further than that.
This is true of what he said. I find this in counseling with parents, that they do resent this resentment toward their children because of that they're having it better than them. And this is kind of ridiculous, but it's true.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Think, too, if we can take the time, think about the resultant reactions from a thing like this. Here's a parent that struggled as a youth, as a teenager,
was denied this, denied that, denied the other, but struggled through and was disciplined by reason of those circumstances. It's not surprising, I'm not trying to excuse it, but I want the young folk to think about this. It isn't surprising that you find on the part of a generation like that indignation. Generation that is presumptuous, that takes everything for granted. Their indignation is not really hard to understand, even though we may not be prepared to excuse it. Think not only of their indignation at a generation that's presumptuous, but think about their suspicion of a generation that's precocious. Now, we've got educated young folk today where our kids of 11 talk to us in space terms that we don't understand. Our 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds are learning calculus today. Let's face it, we're a precocious generation. Our young people are really precocious. By that I mean to say that the potential in them is so obvious and it's being developed, so that they are already an entity. But it's not surprising if the people of a past generation are suspicious of that very precocity, wondering where it's going to lead these kids. And it's not surprising that they fear a generation that is so passionate. They see these campus riots and they realize that these kids are absolutely red hot and they're afraid. Mayor Gibson's father took a walk the other night and he got knocked down by four young men. Did you see that? Read it in the newspaper. Mayor Gibson knows now there's violence in Newark. He didn't need that in order to find out about it. But older people fear younger people these days. There's a desperate fear abroad of the younger generation because the evidence is of its passion. And then there is also, it's not surprising, they are frustrated by a generation that's so progressive. Kids today don't regard experience as being very valuable because today is a day of technology. If you know technology, if you work a computer, well, it doesn't matter that your father had 40 years of experience. After all, the computer's going to take over, and if you can handle a computer, you can handle yourself in every situation. It's not surprising that there is a problem in the thinking of the one generation with the thinking of the other generation. And it's all part of the picture, how to be relevant.
I'm not sure we want to belabor this subject anymore, but in view of the fact that I have seven people who all ask the same question, I guess, Mr. Woodhouse.
I'm sorry I didn't make it clear.
You're going to have to answer it. I know you know what it is. We'll give you a couple of minutes to think about it. And what they all say is, will you please explain 1 Corinthians 11:14? And while you're thinking about that, dear brother, Ken, addressed to you, we adults would like Christian young people to accept specific scriptures regarding living for Christ, but often they refuse to accept the scripture. What's the next step in dealing with them?
You want to read that once again so that I get the significant two parts of it?
We adults would like Christian young people to accept specific scriptures regarding living for Christ, but often they refuse to accept the scripture. What's the next step in dealing with them?
I'm not leaving. I've got to get the dryer.
I think that part of our problem here is that we're going back again to something we should have done earlier and didn't do, and therefore have created this gap, and this definitely is a gap because we haven't brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now you're beginning to feel the sting of someone who wants to leave you or who doesn't want to listen to what you have to say, and it's pretty difficult to begin to pull that back into line. And it's going to take, I think, considerable prayer on your part. And if they don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, certainly you've got to start at that point, as we've heard so many times today. It's again the same problem of trying to say the Word of God said this, and if a person doesn't want to believe the Word of God, you don't have much else on which to base your arguments or your suggestions. And so I say prayer and a loving, friendly approach
to get them to sit down with you and to take the Word of God and to look at your own life once again and say, what's really causing this gap? What's causing this difference between us? And why doesn't he or she want to listen to me? And take a little inventory, and perhaps that might be helpful as you go back to the Word of God and become bathed in it, and then see the Spirit of God as he changes the attitude of our young people about us.
Any comments from you to know? Okay, Mr. Woodhouse.
Let me read a verse to you, just in case you don't remember what it says. This is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? There used to be a controversy a few years ago about women cutting their hair, but of course you've forgotten that. Then the question used to be, how long is long? If a woman had hair down to her waist, she said, hair to the waist is long hair. If she had hair down to her shoulders, she said, hair down to the shoulders is long hair. The bobbed woman said, well, if you don't have a boy's haircut, you've got long hair. How long is long? I don't think that's the question. I think that what God is saying here is that he intends a woman to be distinguishable from a man and a man to be distinguishable from a woman. And I believe that this is the basic principle here. Now, if you have a guy with hair that is long and cropped so that he looks like a woman, then scripturally he is out of order. And I think it is really as simple as that. Now, I may seem to be oversimplifying, but it would have been so much easier if God had said, if a man has hair longer than 4 inches at the crown, it's a shame. It would have been so much easier, but you know, God has a way of doing this. He has a way of subjecting things to our conscience. Now, I know young men who wear their hair long, not because they like the styles, but because they're working among those who have long hair. Now, if it is a shame to have hair, for a man to have hair down to his shoulders, even though their motive may be good, they are wrong. But I don't think it's possible for you to search their motives and to condemn their motives or to probe their motives. I don't think you have that capability. Now, I do believe it is very clear here that a man has got to be distinguishable as a man and a woman has got to be distinguishable as a woman. Now, further than that, I wouldn't want to go. And I know it isn't going to satisfy some of you, but Mr. Seacaw undoubtedly has an answer that will.
Say amen to the book. I was thinking while you were talking, Ernie, there's a, in the area of downtown Pittsburgh where we are, as I mentioned, quite a few of the hippies and the street people hang out there, and it's quite a center for homosexuals also. And there is a man that frequents that area who has short hair, but if you don't look closely, you think he was a woman. And I would say he would be more in the wrong by the way he dresses, the feminine way he acts and everything. He would be more in the wrong than a person with long hair who are obvious masculine, look masculine and act masculine. And you know, for lack of better, you know, I have Greek here, but I agree with you.
Thank you. You must be right. I realize, however, and we must not ignore this fact. I realize that there are those who, quite conscientiously before God, cannot accept this as an explanation. They feel that hair that comes down below the ears or something like this is really long hair, and that it is dishonoring to a man's head and to a man's God if he's a Christian. But now, if this is how you feel, please don't think that we are ignoring your your distress at the present situation, but we do ask you to be gracious and loving and make allowances for others who may think differently and feel differently. And don't, whatever you do, condemn the young men with long hair as being unspiritual. It would be a very, very bad mistake to make.
I wonder, too, if in the scope of the Christian point of view, if the inner man and how it is worn and how a person adapts to the style isn't important. If a person comes into an assembly with long hair and flaunts it with hostility, you have an obvious rebelling type of attitude or something. You have one thing from a person who is just maybe adapting to the styles and whatever with his work, his style of life, whatever it might be, and is not saying, okay, talk to me about it, you know, the chip on the shoulder attitude, this type of thing. And it can also be the other way, you know, the guy who will deliberately then react against whatever acceptable, whether it's hair, kind of car you drive, whatever it might be. And the inner heart of the man, I think here again, is an important factor.
Mr. Smith said, and I thought this was very good, I made a note of it. Dress, he said, is insignificant unless it is symptomatic of a problem. I thought that was very good.
Thank you, Dean. I feel that.
I'd like to hug you.
You're free to.
Thank you.
Well, as long as we're on that kind of a subject, we have two questions here. What do you think about the Rock Records play today? Do you know what Rock Records are? As a Christian parent, do you think one should be on their back? Well, this Christian parent is not too square, if they use it. They use that expression, I guess. As a Christian parent, do you think one should be on their backs for such so-called music? And the other question is, I feel that Christian music, regardless of its form or style, whether it be church style or contemporary rock style, is acceptable so long as its sole purpose is to bring glory to God's name and tell the gospel message of his finished work in Jesus, his Son. Should there be a generation gap in Christian music? I've heard people like Ralph Carmichael praise contemporary music, and yet I've heard people like Bob Larson condemn it. What does the Bible say? Kenneth?
Well, we've had this question asked in many other places, so this isn't a new one. It constantly comes up. What is wrong with rock and roll? And I think the thing that's basically wrong with it, and I have checked this with Dr. Morley, so I hope I can quote him today, because I've asked him if it's true, but I think this music basically appeals to the baser senses, and therefore is not of God. And I don't care whether we want to dress it up and say anything goes and any means. It does, and it starts all those things in you that are, you know, base, beginning to erupt. And I believe this is where we're rolling. We should not be carnally minded. This is what I think it appeals to. If you want the scripture for it, read Romans chapter 8.
I remember visiting South America, and a missionary saying to me one day, I'm going to take you out into the country, because tonight is a celebration out there. We're going to go out when it's light. We're going to come back after dark, but we're only going to skirt the village, because it wouldn't be safe to go through the village. And so I remember as we drove through the villages, intending to skirt them on the way back after dark. And as we went, we saw the natives preparing their hooch. One had an old washing machine, and he was stirring vigorously, making his drink for the night. Now I remember approaching those three villages from a distance, and what I heard was rock and roll. It really was. This is where it has its source, there's no question about it. And what we witnessed, even from a distance, in the outskirts of the village, was absolutely satanic, and it was vile. Now, you will find that music, this primitive form of music, is associated, as has been said, with evil. And I believe that Satan is responsible for it. But please, adults, you're trying to find out how to be relevant. Do not label all young people's music as rock and roll. That shows you're not hip. In fact, it proves that you're square. There is a difference between rock and roll and folk music, even though some of the folk music may be moving into the rock and roll area. So please be discriminating in this age when discrimination seems to be in disrepute. You must be discriminating in this area. Young people have interests that are wide and varied. Rock and roll is only one interest, and you'll find a lot of Christian young people today who are being condemned for listening to rock and roll music are really listening to folk music, and it's only you who thinks it's rock and roll. So that's what I said, you have to be informed as well as concerned.
I might add, it doesn't have its roots only in Africa. We've seen it with the voodooism in Brazil, and it's rampant, and it's nothing different. The beat is the same.
About 2 weeks ago, I was to a meeting that was held by Dr. Merle Unger, who has written books on the occult and demonism, Christian, I don't know the name of his books, but this came up in it, the fact of music. And I'm not a music expert, I'm about as unmusical as they come. Back in Bible college, a teacher told me I had a tin ear on a tin head. I'm just not musical at all, but I do know in the field of psychology you can get courses in the psychological aspects of music, and if you want to see how music can affect people, go to your supermarket with a background music, and about 20 minutes before closing time they step up the tempo because they want to get you out of the store. This has a psychological aspect. It speeds you up and gets you shopping through in a hurry. About a half hour they switch it. Watch how they switch the moods in the day. Psychologists know music has an aspect to your behavior. Within the area of hypnotism, in studying that in therapy and stuff, psychologists are using music in this. And Dr. Unger brought in the fact of the similarity of the beat type of music preparing people's mind for demon worship. And, you can say we're not worshiping demons now and stuff. Music has an effect on the culture. How you want to interpret and apply it, it's up to you.
I think it's very significant that you get this type of music, along with psychedelic lights, as an integral part of the drug subculture. That's very significant. They belong together.
This isn't a question, this is a statement. Stan, did you write this? You claim the fifth. This says, I think the panel is invalid because there are no young people up there.
You must have forgotten that the subject is how old age can be relevant.
Yeah, right. As a young person, should I obey Hebrews 13:7? Ken, would you turn to that and read it and answer that question? We have a couple of minutes more. Hebrews 13:7.
Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. And the question again is?
Should young people obey it today?
I think it's quite obvious.
The time is short, so I won't try to explain anything further.
No, that's all right. We have a little bit of time.
Oh, we do?
Yeah. Matter of fact, the question specifically is, why today?
Well, again, I think this will come out in what we're talking about tonight with relevance of young people to adults. So we don't want to use some of that fire,
okay,
do we?
Fine.
Even though there are no young people here right now.
Okay.
Let me say, that's regarding to church, the church elders, and there is the fact in the Greek of the present participle, which has a continuing action. It wasn't a point action, the time where the action ceases. You keep on remembering the ones who are having the rule over you in that way. So there's a continuing aspect, and it's not only young people, it's us older people who, within the structure of the functional order of operation,